James chapter 4, and we will be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. They read as follows. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know the friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. May God change us through the reading of his word.
Good morning. Good morning. I had this great opening video that I was going to show you guys with Archie Bunker. How many of you guys remember the song by Amy Grant called That Fat Baby? A few. I know a man, maybe you know him too. As a matter of fact, it might even be you. He knelt at the altar, and that was the end. He saved, and that's all that matters to him. His spiritual tummy, it can't take too much. One day a week, he gets a spiritual lunch. On Sunday, he puts on his spiritual best and gives his language a spiritual rest. He's just a fat baby. All right, well, I can't do the Archie Bunker thing. I'm glad to be back here. We had a bit of a scare a couple of weeks ago at Hanscom, and I went to get myself tested just out of a pure abundance of caution to make sure that I wasn't sick and didn't want to infect anybody. And obviously, we got good results. I self-quarantined until then, and I'm just glad none of my teammates are sick, and I'm here. So that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. Hey, woo! This COVID thing will work its course, and we got to just keep praying that a vaccine will come and that all the advances that science is making right now is going to help our nation and the world, for that matter. So over the last few weeks, as you know, we have been exploring the book of James. And for me, James is one of those incredible jewels in Scripture that's packed with truth that's practical for every fully devoted follower of Jesus. Now, just, when I'm getting to be a habit of this, I remind you guys about kind of what we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. For a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Gene was talking to us about what? Remember? Real faith. And he discussed with us what real faith looks like. It's important, okay? And he told us that real faith is something that we are or something that we do. What is it, guys? Something that we, very good. It's something that we do. Faith really is a verb. It's an action word. It's something that we live out and do. And then Pastor Kevin followed up, if you remember, in telling us it's about distinguishing true wisdom from false wisdom. And let's face it, in the world that you and I live in today, there's a lot of false wisdom out there, or what they call conventional wisdom, right? By the way, Christians don't ascribe to conventional wisdom, do we? Don't we always look for our answers in here? Would you agree with me? Yeah? Amen. You know, I mean, conventional wisdom is probably good from a political perspective, and who knows, you know, our nation's just been through some very rough couple of weeks here, politically speaking. But you know what? I don't care who the president is. Jesus is still the king. Amen. Jesus is still on the throne, and he should be on the throne of our hearts, especially as our nation goes through this time of transition. You and I need to be the best ambassadors for the kingdom than we've ever been. Frankly, I think it's more important than it's ever been. So, that was a little extra. Now we're in chapter 4. And thank you for reading that, Gene. James begins to call out the way believers were living in their lives in that day. And it impressed me. What he was doing was he was calling out bad behavior. He really was. And, you know, I don't know of anybody who could read James chapter 4 and not have some conviction in their heart. I mean, let's face it, we're all human. So let me ask you a question. Are you living a double-minded life? Who knows what a double-minded life is? Can somebody tell me? I'm going to ask, I want some audience response. What do you think a double-minded life is? Go ahead, Michael.
One way, and you live one way, that's another.
Okay, that's pretty good. Anything else? I think that's a pretty good, accurate description. You know, you're saying, I'm going to live this way. You've got, go ahead.
Talking the talk and not walking the walk.
Talking the talk and not walking the walk. Amen. Amen. And you guys are both right. So, having a set of biblical principles that I say in my head, I am ascribing to, but in my heart, with followed by my motives and my actions, doesn't quite work out. And I would pose to you that we have a lot of double-minded people in the context of the church today. Hopefully not this church, but I don't know you, your heart. God knows your heart, and God will speak to you about that like he speaks to me and he speaks to the rest of us. Anyways, so I asked this, I know, because I know from my own personal experience, and especially in dealing with people, that the double-minded person really has a divided heart, and it is an easy trap to fall into. Now, the opposite of being double-minded is being what? Give this guy an A, will you? If Howie was here and he was teaching the class, he'd give you an A. Being single-minded. Now, being single-minded takes commitment. It means that I am truly 100%, no doubt in my heart, my mind, 100% sold out to Jesus. Very important for believers to live that way, I think. When I talk about being single-minded, I'm talking about having one focus, one goal, one overall purpose in that everything in my life must revolve around. Now, you know, life happens. We know that. Heck, I was up here 2.5 hours this morning fighting with life. I really want to take that computer out back, and I want to get Peter Oziak to come in with his shotgun and just shoot that thing. Amen. Boom! I know somebody who did that to a server. They had a lot of fun shooting at that thing. I apologize to Phil because I was getting frustrated. I blamed Intel. And Phil works for Intel, if you didn't know that. Anyways, all right. So, you know, if we're seeking to be fully devoted followers of Jesus, and I believe we are, our priorities in life, my priorities in life, your priorities in life, have to be focused and centered on him and him alone. The rest of it will fall into place when we're putting Jesus first. It really will. But a lot of times, we just don't think that's going to work because we have this, that, and the other thing thrown at us. I know this is challenging. We live in a world where we have lots of forces and different things pulling us in various directions. You know, there's a spiritual battle being waged by the forces of darkness in our lives. If you don't know that, let me remind you what Paul would write. He says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Look, there's going to be lots of times where our faith is going to be tried to its very limits. Trials come. Tragedies come. Hard things come. People will disappoint us. You know, life, in one sense, is kind of like a roller coaster. I remember that song. Now I'm getting secular, right? Never mind. Yeah, Mike knows. Mike's got an incredible music collection, by the way. Okay, so a roller coaster life. Well, you know, while going to a roller coaster may be fun for some people, personally, I don't like roller coasters. Generally, every time I've gone on one, I get off and I puke. It's just life, right? But you know, roller coasters are not fun from a spiritual, especially in a spiritual perspective and a life perspective. So from that perspective, in that light, James takes the time in this chapter, just chapter 4, to show us the pitfalls and give us corrective action needed when those forces seek to mess with our minds and our hearts. So let's begin by looking at the problem. We're going to dissect this scripture again. So I'm going to read that, those first three verses. I hope you got your Bible ready to go, but let's read this together. And here's what James says. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you?" "You desire to have, you desire, but you not have, so you kill. You covet, but you can't get what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Can you see why I wanted to introduce the sermon with fat, fat baby? Think about that. You know? See, what James is really posing to us here is, in one sense, a rhetorical question, and then he follows it up with an answer. He answers the question. So what causes fights, quarrels, and divisions in the body of Christ? One word, folks. Selfishness. It's the all-about-me attitude. And unfortunately, selfishness does exist in the church. When we live with double-minded, selfish attitudes and actions, you know that the mission of the church is gravely impaired. Would you agree with me on that? It's true. It's true. Now, I know that there are many external influences in our lives, and given the opportunity, they can cause us to take our eyes off of Jesus, and we can be consumed by the insanity of the world around us. The last couple of weeks, I think, is a great example of that. Lots of people were caught up in our election. And no matter what side of the aisle you fell down on, people were crazy. People were insane. They were saying and doing dumb things on both sides of the argument. Now, I thought about this a lot. And, you know, as I thought about this, I began to remember a story about a man who took his eyes off of Jesus. And you might remember this story because this happened on the Sea of Galilee. And the man was Peter. Now, you might remember from Matthew's gospel that they had all gone out and they were on the lake. And the Bible says that it was kind of a semi-stormy night, that the waves were kind of high and you know, rocking the boat and whatever, and you know, and they didn't have Dramamine back then, guys, so you know, probably some of them might have got sick or whatever the case may be. And Matthew's gospel goes on and says this: "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. And when the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost!' they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid. Isn't that awesome? You know, that Jesus will always remind us to have no fear. When we focus on him to take courage, that he's got control of what's going on in our lives. In other words, believe it or not, he really does. So Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out on the lake with you. Tell me to come out on the water. And what does Jesus say? No, stay in the boat, Peter. I don't want you to drown. No, that's not what he said. He said, come. And so Peter, with the bravado that he had, gets out of the boat, and he walks on the water, and he comes forward to Jesus. The scripture goes on to say that, but when Peter saw the wind, what's the wind? It's an external circumstance. It's one of those life's curveballs, right? He was afraid and began to sink. Lord, he cried out, save me. And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, why did you doubt? When we take our eyes off of Jesus, the influences of the world, the influences of life, the little side traps of computers not working and things like that are going to blow us away. And they're going to mess us up. And they're going to mess us up spiritually. The moment we take our eyes off of Jesus is the exact moment when those external forces are going to come and invade our minds. It's truly a battle for our minds and our hearts. Whether you realize it or not, we are in a spiritual war for our hearts and our minds. And that is the truth of the matter. It's a battle of being molded either by godly motives or being swayed by selfish emotions, which in reality are impulsive, driven thoughts designed to change the focus of our lives. In verse 2, the word desire, the Greek word there is hedone, lends itself towards what I just said, selfishness, the all about me attitude. Peter would write about this in his first epistle. He says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, hedone, which wage war against your soul. In one sense, James is asserting that believers are acting like spoiled children when they don't get their way, when they don't get what they want. You know, when we search for things out of our selfishness and in the wrong places at the wrong times. We've probably all done it once in our lives, a minimum, to some degree, because we're human, we're not perfect. The challenge becomes is having the awareness of that's what's going on here and trying to bring ourselves back to the center, keeping our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. You know, a good example of this kind of thing can also be found in the story of 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, you guys know that story. It's the story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba, yes. You know, quick summary of the story. David was in a place where he should not have been, right? The men of Israel, the armies of Israel have gone out to war. He's the king. He's the general. He's supposed to be leading the charge. And what did he do? He said, I'm taking a sick day. I'm staying home. I'm going to bang in. You know, I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. And I'm staying home today. Oh, cool, right? King can do whatever he wants. And so he's kind of, you know, hanging around the palace. And he happens to lean over his portico and look next door. And there's Bathsheba taking a bath. Excuse the crudeness, full Monty, so to speak. And, of course, I'm talking to you guys right now, you know we're visually oriented, right? You know everything we do in our eyes, that's what begins to affect our minds and eventually works our way down to our hearts. And David was no different. He was a man. He was a human being. And so David goes to find out who she is. He finds out it's Bathsheba. Then he finds out that she's married to one of his soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Now, Most guys would say, okay, I'm not going to go there. That's Uriah's wife. I'm not going to go messing around with that. But you see, David was selfish. David said, I'm the king. I can have whatever I want, whoever I want, whenever I want. It's all about me. I'm the king. And so what does he do? He sends for her. And we know what goes on from there. He basically seduces her. A little bit later on, maybe a few months later or a few weeks later, she goes to the king and says, I'm pregnant. And so he knows he sinned. And instead of confessing that sin and trying to get good spiritual counsel to get himself straightened out, he goes to hide that sin. He sends Uriah to the front lines so that he can die, and he gets killed in battle. Of course, you know, you can't. Let me tell you something. If you think you can get away with sinning, you might be able to fool the people around you, your friends, your family, or whatever. You might be able to live that double life and get away with it. But you can't fool God. God knows exactly what's going on in your life. God knows exactly what's going on in your mind. God knows exactly what's going on in your heart. And your sin will find you out. You read the rest of that story, you know, Nathan, the prophet, came to David and said, you're the man. You're the one that messed up. You messed up. You've sinned. Now, David's behavior is a great example of being double-minded. You know, in other places in the Bible, the scripture says that David was a man after God's own heart. You would think, you know, hey, he's got it together. But you see, David made a bad choice. And every one of us has choices in life. Every one of us is going to be presented with opportunities that are not healthy for us spiritually or emotionally. And we have to choose how we're going to respond to those things. You see, God gave you a free will. If you didn't have a free will, you wouldn't be able to love your husband, your wife. You wouldn't be able to love the Lord or your friends or anything. You'd be a robot. But with free will, there's some responsibility about how we make choices and the kind of choices that we make. Choices are very, very important. And we need to make sure that we are making the right choice, the choice that glorifies God, not ourselves. And so David made the choice to give into his selfishness instead of following the Spirit's direction for his life. David, like many of us, fell into what I call the pit of spiritual compromise. Now, we've all heard the word compromise. You hear it in politics all the time. And what it basically means is that you're going to come to an agreement or a settlement, okay? And each side is going to give a little bit, make some concessions, and hopefully they come to some sort of an agreement. You know, in the secular sense, you could call it the ability to listen to two sides in a dispute and devise an agreement that's acceptable to both parties. Everybody gives a little bit in compromise. But spiritual compromise is not that at all. Spiritual compromise is kingdom treason. You hear me? Kingdom treason. And I know that's strong language, but let's see where James continues to lead us here. We're going to pick back up in the next few verses, and here's what he writes. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity towards God? Against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says God opposed the proud but shows favor to the humble. I think it's pretty interesting here because James is calling out the church over spiritual adultery. That's what he's doing. He's accusing them of adultery. And so we know from a human perspective, that adultery is that extramarital sex affair, and it's basically people consider that to be objectionable. And, you know, I think most of us would. Socially, religiously, morally, legal grounds, all that stuff, we know that adultery is a bad, 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 bad thing. And from our past studies as a church, when you might go back to when we looked at the Ten Commandments, you remember the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. From Exodus 20:14. In the context of this passage, James is accusing the church of disloyalty. He's accusing the church of being, you know, against the pointing to the primary issues of being double-minded and having a divided heart. A few weeks ago, I preached from 2 Timothy. You guys remember that sermon? You know, the one I said that Gene gives up. He doesn't like to do the end times thing. Right? But there was a verse there that really struck me and kind of fits into this whole thing. Remember, Paul would write this, people will be what? Lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Paul's comments truly supports James' accusation of the church's spiritual adultery. Folks, our first love, the best of our love, belongs to Jesus if we are truly seeking to be fully devoted followers. You know, Exodus 34:14 would remind us that you do not worship any other god, for the Lord your God, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God will not take second place to anybody or anything in your life. You can't have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world and then expect God to bless you. It doesn't work that way. In fact, spiritual compromise always will lead us to put God in second place. It's a betrayal of our relationship with him. And that's why James uses that word, enmity. And it's not a word we use every day, right? But basically, enmity is really an accusal of what I said earlier, treason. In other words, actions or inactions that are opposed and hostile to the Lord our God. As John would remind us in his first letter, he says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Putting God first in your life will certainly bring challenges and often probably some criticism from people, you know, out in the world, so to speak. I remember early in my own walk, I had a friend who was, he was a Jerry Falwell fan. And back then in the 80s, Jerry Falwell would send you a pin. And the pin said, Jesus first. I really liked that pin. And he said, you really like that? Yes, yes. So he took it off his lapel and he gave it to me. And I wore that thing everywhere. Everywhere. Now, my spouse at the time got extremely mad at me because she thought I was putting Jesus over her. And I admittedly said, I still love you, but yeah, I love him more. And of course, she was not a Christian, so she didn't understand the concept of what I was saying. You know, if you're trying to deal with somebody who doesn't believe and you tell them you love Jesus more than them, it's not going to go well. It's just not going to go well. People don't get it, okay? Just putting that out there. So you have to, you know, realize that's one of the risks you take, okay? See, being a disciple, being a fully devoted follower of Jesus comes at a price. But nothing else in this world, nothing, could ever replace the blessings that a fully devoted relationship with our Lord will bring. God must always be our first love. God must always be our first priority. God must always be our first consideration in anything and everything that we're dealing with. I'm going to go down a bunny trail here, and I don't want you to answer me. How many of you prayed before you cast your vote last week? Good. You don't have to answer me. I didn't ask for the answer. I just said, how many of you prayed about the election? How many of you prayed? I mean, frankly, that's a decision that we had to make, right? A decision of our own free will. Critical that we continue to pray for our leaders in this time. You know, we just don't go and do this stuff willy-nilly. So, first consideration in all things. We have to have situational awareness. You guys have heard me hear that word before. It's unfortunately my military thing, because we're living and working in the Air Force base for the last just about 22 years now, and the military is always talking about situational awareness. So Christians need to have a situational awareness when it comes to their walks with the Lord, to our spiritual lives. Spiritual compromise will weaken our relationship to God, and left unchecked will cause our relationship with Him to fail. Spiritual compromise takes us in the wrong direction of life. It causes us to lose our moral compass. It brings spiritual confusion where the good is bad and the bad is good. It shakes our faith and our trust in the Lord, and it will cause us to lose the enjoyment of His blessing in our lives. Spiritual compromise weakens our character, adversely affects our prayer life, spoils our witness, it corrupts our thought processes, muddles and muddies our testimony. It causes us to lose credibility, and it will lead to destruction in so many different ways. You see, spiritual compromise really is always a product of spiritual pride. And spiritual pride is one of those harmful things, harmful sins that causes us to really fall and fall hard. Pride says, I've got this. I've got it. I'm the king. I can do it. It causes you to look away from Jesus and shines the spotlight on you. I had a good friend of mine, counselor, who we were talking about things like this, and he says, you know, Mike, here's what the bottom line is. When I am in control of my life, I am really out of control. There can only be one person in charge of your life at a time. Either God is in control of your life, or you're in control of your life. When God is at the helm, when Jesus is leading us, when He's got control of our lives, we are going to grow and develop and become dynamic witnesses for the kingdom. When I'm in control, when you're in control, and you put God second place, failure awaits. There is no question in my mind about that. And that approach to life of being me and when I am in control opens that door to catastrophe. That's why James goes on to say, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. So really, from James' perspective, what do we do? What is the cure for this spiritual compromise? What is the cure for being double-minded? It's grace, humility, and resistance. Grace, humility, and resistance. So James gives us this formula that we as fully devoted followers must ascribe to in order for us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Here's what he writes. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Who can approach the throne of grace? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You remember what the psalmist said? Clean hands and a pure heart. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And we sang it this morning, and He will lift you up. See, the first order of full devotion at least in my heart and perspective, is the lordship issue. Either Jesus is Lord of my life, or I am the Lord of my life. Either Jesus is the Lord in your life, or you're the Lord of your life. Romans 8:7 tells us this: the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Fully devoted followers of Jesus submit to the will of God. In our natural lives, submission to anyone is challenging because of the way we're wired. You know, we're wired for taking care of me. But in our spiritual lives, submission to God is an imperative. And it's always an act of the free will. See, God's not going to force you to choose his way. God's not going to force you into his lifestyle. He wants you to choose. Because relationship is always about choice, isn't it? Always about choice. I have decided to what? Follow Jesus. Remember that old song? No turning back. I have decided. I made a choice to follow Jesus. It means to abandon my old thoughts, the old patterns of behavior in my life, and seek to model my life how Jesus lived his life. Now, there's a ton of scripture that backs this up, but I want to focus on one more from Romans, and here's what Paul writes. And you guys know this scripture pretty well. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do you think we talk about daily devotions because we think it's just a nice thing to do? When you put the scripture in here, it works its way here. And then my actions go out from there. Your brain is like a computer. Garbage in, garbage out. Good stuff in, good stuff out. You know? Computers are all about ones and zeros, but our lives are all about taking God's word and being a sponge and soaking that thing through our hearts so that we can not only be changed, but that we can become agents of change as well. Because our world desperately needs to know that God loves them. And you and I are ambassadors. And if we're not living like ambassadors, if we're not living the way that God expects us to live, we're sending the wrong message. And, you know, as we've pointed out several times in several sermons and different things, that makes us no different than the folks out in the world, right? God calls his people a peculiar people. I don't mind being peculiar from that perspective, I'll tell you. Secondly, we are called to resist the devil. We know about him. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a deceiver. Now, there's good news and bad news here. The good news is that the fully devoted follower of Jesus has the power of the Holy Spirit to resist the devil and cast that enemy out. You can cast him out in the name of Jesus. When you do that, he's gone. He'll run because he can't stand in the name of Jesus. The name is powerful. Jesus is, because Jesus is powerful. Now, the bad news is that the church in our day has become lukewarm, has become numb, and so the power of the Holy Spirit really is being squelched by our own ineptitude. As I mentioned earlier in this message, we are in a war for our minds. Resistance takes resilience and reliance. Let me say it again. Resistance takes resilience and reliance. Only a person who is willing to submit and surrender to God will be able to resist the devil. we must totally rely on God. Reliance means that you're going to trust God is going to take care of you no matter what. And the resilience comes by the way of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we seek to live out our lives in His grace and power through the power of prayer. When you have your devotions, and making prayer a priority is very important. Paramount to reading the scripture and filling our minds and our hearts, we need to talk to God. And I love what Chambers says about God. He says that it's really a way for each of God's kids to know their Father, to know His heart. You know, God's not, and just praying the right way is important. You know, if you pray, oh God, give me this, 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 and this. I mean, you're going, what James is saying, your selfish motives. You're praying with the wrong motives. If you're praying for God's will to be done, for God to intervene in a situation, for God to use you to help somebody to find Christ, or to help somebody with, you know, maybe just the groceries or whatever. And then you're praying with right motives. And God honors that prayer. Reliance means that you trust God will take care of you. And when you trust God, trusting God to take care of you, it takes the pressure off your life. It really does. You can't do anything, really, but God can do it all through you. The resilience comes by way of the Holy Spirit in our lives as we seek His power and prayer through prayer. It's surrender, resilience, and reliance that leads us to live a life of humility. You see, a humble life is really simply admitting that He is God and I am not. Pretty simple, really, when you think about it. As we pray, His answer will be provided by giving us opportunities to be humble. God, give me humility. If you pray, God, give me humility, don't worry. He will teach you about what humility is all about. He will humble you. It's like asking for patience. God, give me patience. He will teach you. You know, God's not willing to, you know, is willing to give you anything you ask for that's in alliance with His will. It's important. You know, you just don't wake up one day with the urge to compare yourself to others. You know, it's something that we learn over time from being kids and ever. But we also have to learn to celebrate other people's lives and successes without jealousy. We need to be glad for people's successes and encourage them in that. Now, that's a witness for the kingdom, really. You know, don't get mad because you don't have it, fat baby. Remember the movie with, about the whambulance? Yo, whambulance! Call the whambulance if you're going to be a big baby. Guys, we're not babies. We're supposed to be adults, and adults in the kingdom. Remember, you got to remember, it's really a matter of God's grace in our lives that will enable us to live a humble life with the powerful testimony that truly gives God the glory. And let me conclude by saying this. When we surrender our lives to Christ, He offers us grace that is sufficient for every single trial we face on a moment-by-moment basis. Humbly and graciously allow God to undo your spiritual pride. Jesus didn't consider Himself so too spiritually great to help us. You remember Scripture says He humbled Himself and made Himself what? King? No. He made Himself nothing and surrendered to God by dying even on the cross. And as we become less prideful and more loving every day, and if we allow Him to work in our hearts, God will give every believer the power to live a single minded life without spiritual compromise. I really hope that's where you're living this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You this morning for James and the pearls of wisdom that he has imparted to us this morning. Oh, Father, we really don't want to be a prideful people. We want to be a surrendered people. Father, we don't want to be a selfish people. We want to be a generous people. We don't want to be a sinful people. We want to be a people who glorify the name of Christ. But we need your help. And you have reminded us over and over again in the context of your word that if we ask for your help with the right motives, that you are always there ready to teach us and show us and help us to walk through any of the circumstances of life that we might be facing. I thank you for my brothers and sisters here this morning, here and the ones who are online. I pray, Father, that you would help them. And Father, if there's anybody here who's struggling spiritually, maybe they're getting convicted or something like that, I want to remind all of us that we have three pastors here who love you. Three pastors here who want to help you to grow and develop and become the person that God wanted you to be. So, Father, I pray that people would take advantage of that opportunity. It's not too many churches get to have three pastors, and we are blessed that we do. So, Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you, God, for the time that we have to worship together. And we pray, Father, for the balance of this service, that your name would be glorified. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Mike, for that fine preaching this morning. And it's time to take the offering. And we're going to take it as we've done it now during the pandemic. Just ask you to come down the middle aisle and put your offering into one of the two plates and then go back around the outside edge to where you're seated. I don't have anything really wise or funny to say for the offering today, but I just thought this reminder as I was sitting there a minute ago, and that if you think this morning that as you put your offering in the plate that you are giving your money to God, I want to let you know that that's kind of what I would call stinking thinking, because that's not true. What you're doing is giving back to God some of his money. So the question is, how much money of God's do you keep for yourself? Because a proper understanding of what we have is that it's all from God and that we are managers of what God has given us to manage. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how you have blessed us with things like homes, vehicles, food in our refrigerators, clothes on our back, 401k plans, vacations. We thank you, God, for that. And I pray, God, that each one here will be found to be faithful and giving back to you what you tell us is proper. And then I pray, God, for the church, that as the church receives these tithes and offerings, that they would use these for kingdom building. Not for selfish reasons, as Pastor Mike has talked about this morning, but for outreach, for helping others, for giving to those who don't have. So I pray for the church, God, that we would be good stewards. I pray for those of us here that are seated and ready to give, that we would be good stewards. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can come forward.